Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. It's on page 1217 in the Church Bible. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Thank you, Beryl, very much. Well, listen, we're going to pray together again, and then we'll sing, and then we'll spend some time looking at that passage. Isn't that a wonderful passage? It's the sort of passage that I can recommend you try and commit to memory. And that's not such a difficult task. It really is a blessing to just try and learn that. You'll go over it and over again in your mind. You know, like, I'm a farmer, and do you know what cows do? They ruminate. So they fill their stomach up, and then they sit down, they bring it all up and have another chew at it, and it goes through four stomachs. And that's what God wants us to do with his word. And a really good way to do that is to commit passages to memory, and then we can ruminate on them. We can bring them up, we can keep digesting them, and get real benefit out of them. But listen, we're going to look at this passage. As I read Peter, actually, I'm struck by the way Peter introduces his letter, and he talks about exiles, and I immediately thought to what I felt like when I was an 11-year-old. I turned 11 in August, and in September my mum and dad were living down in the south of France. My dad was pastoring a church there, and my older brother and myself were sent to a school in Wales, in Swansea, a little boarding school. So I just turned 11, and I just thought about what I felt like then. Just as a young lad, the first night was just, it was horrendous. And I missed my mum and dad, and I felt bereft. I felt exiled. I felt as if I was in a situation that was completely strange. I was in a room with five other boys, and I just, it was a real struggle. And so I thought about that. But actually we understand the whole subject of exiles because of those that our country are taking in from situations like Ukraine, where people simply can't live there safely anymore. At Shepherd Drive, we had a whole bunch of Iranians who came along, and they talked about what it was like. They longed to go back. They got families there, but they had to leave because they were afraid for their lives, literally. And they were exiled. And in the UK, they had to learn the language all over again. And they weren't able to work. They had to wait until they got their visa. So we understand that concept. And it was those kind of people that Peter here was writing to. They were exiled. They'd been exiled from Israel. They probably had to leave because of the persecution that was brought against Christians in about AD 70. And they were exiled. They were scattered all over the place. And Peter was writing to these people. Now there's a sense in which all of us live as exiled people. If we're as Christians, I mean. If we're Christians, we belong to another place. Our home is in heaven. And I know that the things of this world will drag us back, and we'll keep going back to the things of this world and hope that somehow they'll bring some joy. And they do bring joy. There's so much good in this life. But all the time, we're being drawn to our home. And we feel as though we're not at rest, we're not at peace until we finally get there. I remember my mum in particular, my mum and dad, but my mum in particular, coming to the end of her life, and the sheer longing to be with the Lord Jesus. I mean, part of that was the fact that her husband, my dad, had already died. But she longed. It's just, you know, when she realised that the end was coming, it was like there was a glow. She was looking forward, and a lot of people would look at that and say, that's a strange thing. But it's true, because for Christians, that's where our home is. So when Peter writes to these exiled Christians, that's what he's doing. In this passage we're going to look at, where Peter is reminding them of both their current and their future privileges of Christians. And then he goes on in chapters 2 and 2 to 4. He shows them how they can live God-glorifying lives in the suffering that they've experienced and that they are experiencing, because Peter talks about suffering in here. And then finally, in the last couple of chapters, he shows them how they need to respond to suffering by embracing the pattern of Christ. So he points to Christ and he says, look, while you're living in this exiled condition, then follow the pattern of Christ. Look to him. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And my first point, in fact, there's only 2 points. The first one has got 3 subheadings, and the second one's got 4 subheadings. So we're here for a long time. The first point is simply this. Exiled, I need to say. My wife said, you use that term wrong. It's not exiled, it's exiled. So exiled, but belonging. And that's simply verse 2. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Knowing that I had my parents back in France was a great comfort to me when I was in boarding school. I was there for 4 years. And it was a great comfort to know that my parents were there, and that at Christmas and in the summer holidays, I was going to go back again and see them and be with them. And we corresponded in the meantime with something called letters. And we would write them on a Sunday afternoon, and we would receive them. And I don't think in all the 4 years I was there, I had a single phone call with them. That's amazing, isn't it, in these days. But it was such a comfort to know that they were there. Well, Peter starts off by telling these Christians, or reminding these Christians, of who they belong to. He says, first of all, they were chosen. Chosen by God the Father. The authorities of this world had exiled them because they were chosen by God, but they were also exiled, or they felt they found comfort because they had been chosen by God. I don't know what you think about the whole subject of God choosing and election, and some people get themselves all tied up in knots about it, trying to understand it and explain it. It is not something necessarily to be understood. It is rather something to be enjoyed. I am delighted that God has chosen me. I know he has. because I trust him. I'm convinced that I belong to him. And the only way that's possible is if God intervened in my life, and that demonstrates that he chose me. I'm so grateful. If you're not sure this morning that God has chosen you to eternal life, I would ask, well, why are you here? I suggest that there's evidence that God is at work in your life. Respond to the claim that he makes on your life. Trust him. And know what it's like, truly, to know in your heart that you've been chosen by the eternal God and that you belong to him. So that's the first thing. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. So not only does Peter say these people have been chosen, but he also says they have been changed. How could we be so sure that we belong to him, that he is our Father? We couldn't do that of ourselves. We couldn't sit there and sum up this faith and sum up this belief that I'm going to really believe enough that God is my Father and then I'll know it. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in our lives. Isn't that precious? As I've already said, the reason you're here this morning, if you're a Christian, is because God has chosen you and because God, by his Holy Spirit, has worked in your heart and brought you to a point where you put your trust in Christ. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I suggest that the very fact that you're here, whatever circumstances have brought you here, I suggest that God is at work in your hearts. And if you feel him drawing you, it's because the Holy Spirit is at work. He convicts us. He shows us that we're not right with God. He convicts us of our sin. And he is the one who takes us to the foot of the cross and points us up to him who died on that cross and enables us to trust in him. Which is the third thing. He cleansed us. So Peter says, and sprinkled with his blood. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. The promise is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's the whole point for him coming. It is glorious. I don't know if any of you ever read any of Glenn Scrivener stuff, but he talks about the Jesus revolution. Jesus coming into the world has turned the whole of history upside down. He has brought hope, a certain, guaranteed hope. Because he died and rose again, as we put our trust in him, we can have forgiveness. We can be brought near to God. We can be made right before him. We can be clothed in his beautiful righteousness. So when God looks at us, instead of seeing our sin and our failure, our weakness, he sees the beauty and majesty, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's glorious. And so as Peter writes to these people who are exiled, who are full of all kinds of doubt and worry and are missing relatives and are missing home and who feel displaced, Peter says, just remember, you're chosen by God the Father. You're changed by the Holy Spirit. He has brought you to this point. He's enabled you to believe. And you have believed. You've believed in Jesus. And Jesus has died. And he paid the price for sin. And he's risen again to demonstrate that he has defeated sin and death. Is that wonderful? What a wonderful way for Peter to introduce this letter to a bunch of exiled people. But our second point. Exiled, but full of hope. Peter then goes into the next few verses and basically he's talking about hope. Hope is a wonderful word. A living hope, he says. First of all, in verse 3, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I've never lived next to the coast, but I've seen these wonderful images of these rugged coasts, like the one you got down in Cornwall, and boats in storms get into trouble, and they send out the lifeboat, and the lifeboat goes out to rescue these people on these boats. And maybe if you're standing on the cliff, you can see some of the activity out there, and you can see that people have got onto the lifeboat, and then you think, are they going to make their way back? You can't be certain. You said that they're on the lifeboat, but are they going to make their way back? The hope that we have isn't like that. The hope that we have is a living hope. It's not affected by death. It can't be... our doubt can't change that. It's guaranteed. The hope that we have is guaranteed because it's in Jesus' finished work. He's done it. He's finished it. I've got to... On Tuesday morning, I've got to speak to these bunch of pastors about justification by faith. It's a glorious, glorious subject. We're made right before God because Jesus has finished the work. And so the hope we have is living. It's guaranteed. Nobody can take it away from us. That's wonderful. It's a living hope, but also it's a future hope. So verse 4, kept in heaven for you. Reading through the Old Testament, obviously I've read through Job, and then I read Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes is full of false hope. Solomon, we believe, who wrote Ecclesiastes, has tried all sorts of things to find hope. You know, building projects, women, wealth, all sorts of things. And he's just felt disappointed. The hope we have as Christians is a future hope. It's not in this life. The things of this life don't do it for us. They don't provide any lasting hope. If you're living here, I mean, yesterday, I guess some of you were sitting thinking, I hope Ipswich win. And they didn't. Well, no, sorry. They're terrible. Sad. Tragic. But actually, you were let down. We were let down, weren't we? I'm not a great football fan, but I do like Ipswich. And if I follow any team, then I will follow Ipswich. You know, I'm happy at the moment because they're doing well. But it was a false hope. The hope we have in the future is a guaranteed hope. You know, one of the great privileges as a pastor is to stand at the graveside of a Christian who has died. Because you say to the loved ones, he, she is not here. Their body is here, but they're in heaven. Their hope was always in heaven. From the point when they trusted Jesus as Saviour, their hope was in heaven. And we can say, they're gone. That's just an empty shell. They are with the Saviour. And that's our glorious hope. It's a future hope. It's a safe hope. Look at verse 5. This is interesting. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Why is this inheritance? Why is it that this inheritance will never perish, spoil, or fade? Well, because it is kept in heaven for you. We don't keep it. We don't go along and think, well, today, Lord, I'm feeling confident about my hope in the future. I'm feeling good about it. Today, or yesterday, I wasn't feeling quite so confident because I hadn't done quite so well. My performance hadn't been up to it. And so I doubted then. It's not like that at all. It is a sure, a guaranteed, a certain, a safe hope, because it's given to us by God and God keeps it. But this verse says a little bit more, you see. It talks about the vehicle in which we take hold of that. It talks about the key we have to unlock the safe and make that promise ours. And you see what Peter brings in here? He talks about faith. Who through faith are shielded by God's power. There's a wonderful prayer of Paul's in Ephesians chapter 3. And in that prayer he prays that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Faith is what unlocks the door. Faith is so, so important. Now don't let me confuse you. Faith is not something that we work up in ourselves. It's not we're going to sit down and say, today I have decided I am going to have faith and I'm going to trust in God come what may, because that won't work. We'll fail miserably. Faith is something that is given to us. Faith is in something that is guaranteed, that is rock solid, that is finished, in the finished work of Christ. And so faith is so, so important. And that's why Peter takes up this theme of faith when he says, faith is strengthened as it is tested. Verses 6 and 7, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. Faith is tested. You know, sometimes we'll look at others and we'll say, they're not tested like I am. Their faith isn't tested like mine is. Everybody's faith is. Everybody who belongs to God, who is precious to God, who is walking with God, has their faith continually tested. It needs to be tested so that it can be proved genuine. So when James wrote in James, he said, and this is a strange thing to say, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because your faith, he spoke about faith being strengthened. And our faith is so, so important, because it is through faith that we unlock those promises. And then Peter says, will result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. When I was at MacPhail, we had a lovely, godly man called Ron Cousins. And he was a nervous man. He was my only elder. Well, we were just a small fellowship. And I used to want to go and talk to him about stuff, but I learned not to set a date with him, because then he wouldn't be able to sleep. So I would just turn up on his doorstep. He was retired. I'd say, Ron, can we talk about so-and-so? And he was such a blessing. It was such a sad thing. Well, it was a joyous thing when he passed away, because he went to be with the Lord. But the funeral was during lockdown. And I remember standing at his graveside, and there was just six family. And none of them were saved. And it was so sad. Tragic thing. But anyway, Ron, when he was coming towards the end of his life, when I'd visit him, sometimes he'd say, oh, Mark, I feel such a failure. I just feel as I've done so little with my life. I could have done so much more. And I would take him to this verse. I would say, Ron, it is your faith that will result in praise, glory and honour. Not what you've done. Faith is so important. Our faith, your faith this morning, that has been given to you as a gift, is so important. It is that faith that you put in Christ that led to your salvation. But it is that ongoing faith taking hold of the promises that are given to us in the Word of God that enable us to move forward in joy and hope and certainty. And so it's right and proper that our loving Heavenly Father brings trials in life so that that faith is tested and it's strengthened. Because it is that faith that ultimately leads us to a fulfilling life and leads to praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then the final hope, that is the thing that's full of hope, it is a glorious, joyful hope. This hope is unlocked by the key of faith, and it results in being filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And that joy comes to us in the uncertainties of life. When we meditate on God's promises and realize them through the key of faith, we're able to enjoy that inexpressible and glorious joy. I mentioned this in my prayer. Inexpressible and glorious joy. Do you know that this morning? I challenge you as a Christian who maybe at the moment is saying that joy seems a little distant. It seems as though I'm sort of trying to grasp it, but I can't get hold of it. I suggest to you that joy is still there. When everything else is stripped away, what have you got? You've got the certainty of that salvation. Because the Holy Spirit dwells inside, and you can't escape that truth that Jesus died for your sin, for my sin. I know that. At the bottom of it, at the end of it, when I have sinned grievously against my Lord, and when I come to Him and I think, Lord, why would you ever listen to me? I know, because of faith, that Jesus has died. He's paid the price. And God will not require the payment of that debt twice, because Jesus paid it once and for all. And so there is that inexpressible, and it is inexpressible. It doesn't always show on our face. But deep down in our heart, we know this unexplainable, this inexpressible joy, and it is glorious. And it's very often at those points of absolute despair when we get right down and we say, Lord, I am a sinner. I have failed. I let you down time and time again. Jesus, you paid the price. You died in my place. Isn't that glorious? Can anything compare with that? Nothing can compare with that. That joy is truly glorious. And then he says, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's it, isn't it? Why do we have inexpressible and glorious joy? Because all that we've put our faith in is coming about. We're receiving that salvation of our souls. We're looking forward to it. I remember going into my mum's bedroom. We rung her and she didn't pick the phone up. And we went into the bedroom. And clearly, you know, this was towards the end. And she said the most strange thing. She looked out the bedroom window and there was this tree and sort of grew up. And I don't know what made her. Well, I know what made her do it. But she looked. Look at that. Look, she says, I'm going up to heaven. I'm going to go. It was in her heart. There was nothing that counted more, that was more precious than that she was receiving the end result of her faith, the salvation of her soul. Where's your hope in this morning? Are you looking forward to the end result of your faith? Are you feeling broken, sinful, failing? But your trust is in Jesus. And so you're full of hope. I thought what Peter said in verse 8 was so, so helpful. Though you have not seen him, Peter saw him. Peter spent time with Jesus. He touched him. He walked with him. He listened to them. He saw all that he did. Though you have not seen him, Peter says to these exiles, no, you're not like me. You may not have seen him in the flesh. He says, but you believe in him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Is that your experience this morning? Can you close your eyes in prayer and say very simply to Jesus, I love you. I love you. I know that you've paid the price for my sin. My faith enables me to put my trust in you. Oh, I love you. I love you. He commanded us to love him. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. But sometimes we look at that command and say, I must love him more. But isn't it wonderful when we as Christians can say truly from our heart, oh, I love you. I love you for all that you have done. Let me finish in conclusion. Just three very simple things. This is not our permanent home as Christians. As a Christian this morning, this is not your home. So embrace your exile status. Embrace it. And by embracing it, by looking up, by setting our hope on what is to come, the things of this world, as the old hymn says, will become strangely dim. They won't hold the same attraction to us. Because we're looking forward to something that is million times more glorious and wonderful and guaranteed and certain. The second thing is, faith is the key to salvation. And it's the means by which we enjoy it. It's the means by which we enjoy God. So allow him to strengthen that faith. When he takes you through times of difficulty, through times of loss, through times of sadness, through times of tempting, through times of failure, look to him and say, how will you strengthen my faith through this? Will you cause me to let go more and more of myself, of this world, and hold more tightly onto you? Faith is so important. Finally, if your hope is still in this life, you are hopeless. You have no hope. That hope is as nothing. It's as sand, as water, that'll just slip through your hands. The only true hope is found in Jesus, in knowing him. In knowing the salvation that he brings to us through his death and resurrection. And so if you're looking at this life, maybe you're at the beginning of this life and you're looking forward and you have plans and you're going to do this and you're going to do that and you're going to have a hope and you're going to become rich and you're going to have a career and all these sort of things, please do that, enjoy that, but always remember that those things will let you down. Relationships will let you down. Riches will definitely let you down. Everything in this world will let you down. If your hope is in this life, you are hopeless. You are devoid of true hope. True hope can only be found in the Lord Jesus. Amen.